For the past few months, I've been dropping hints that I might start a series of messages on biblical prophecy. Well, I'm still planning on doing so, but I have to say I need a little bit more time to study and to prepare. It's been over 20 years since I last did a series of messages on what I believe to be God's plan for the future of this world. And a lot has happened in this past 20 years. There have been many, many more books that have been written on prophetic events, which I have not yet read and which I'm in the process of reading. I know that a lot of men, there are men that have kind of made it their life study to study biblical prophecy. And I feel kind of inferior to them because that's not been my focus over the years. But I do take seriously Paul's admonition to Timothy to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I want to rightly divide the prophetic scriptures. And to do so, I think, is going to take more study on my part. I understand there's a lot of misinformation and misinterpretations being shared, even leading eager listeners astray. And so before I begin, I want to make sure that what I'm sharing is biblically and theologically accurate and correct. And so I'm hoping, Lord willing, to be ready to start by the summer, perhaps as early as June. We'll see. But in the meantime, as you know, we are weathering a worldwide pandemic, which for the time has kind of shut down things again. It has restricted our mobility, our ability to travel to other parts of our nation or to other countries, and it has put a big damper on our social lives. Many of us spent Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's alone, separated from family and friends. And we've not been meeting together in person at the church for some time, and I'm not sure when we will be gathering again, when that will resume. We'll probably talk about it at this month, Tuesday, at the monthly elder deacon meeting. But the virus that we are facing, as you know, is invisible to the naked eye. The only way one knows is if they've been exposed to it is by being tested for it or by developing the symptoms of it. And it's possible even for those who have it to spread it to others without them knowing. So what is true, though, in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. And that is, we are facing an invisible spiritual enemy who is seeking to discourage, to defeat, to destroy us. And so we need to be prepared for the fight of our spiritual lives. This past July, we celebrated the 233rd anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, a document that was penned by the early fathers of our country, which declared that all men have been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and which declared their intentions to be free from British domination. Now, our founding fathers pledged to each other their sacred trust, their property, their fortunes, and even their lives to fight for their freedoms. And many of them paid the price, not only with loved ones who died in the Revolutionary War, but many of them lost their homes and their fortunes in the fight for freedom. For a while, to those in this country, the Declaration of Independence was a declaration for freedom. To those across the pond, it was a declaration of war. Now, when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were set free in Christ. That is, we were freed from Satan's dominion, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We changed allegiance, no longer following the course of this world, the impulses of our flesh, or the dark plans of Satan, but we are under new ownership, following a new general, and free in Christ. But our declaration of freedom from Satan became a declaration of war. See, before we were saved, we had no enemy, for we were part of the enemy camp. But now that we are on God's side, in God's camp, part of God's family, we are at war. C.S. Lewis once wrote these words. He says, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second, is claimed by God or counterclaimed by Satan." We are at war. There is no neutral ground in this universe. Now, when a person enlists in the military, the first step for them is to enter boot camp or basic training, where they are taught the fundamentals and prepared for engaging in physical combat. So this morning, we're going to be entering spiritual boot camp to prepare us for the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. We might be oblivious to it because it happens in an invisible world, but it is happening. For we are involved in a cosmic conflict, a war, not between nations or men, but a cosmic conflict, spiritual war between the true and living God and his arch enemy, the devil. A battle between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. A battle over the hearts and souls of men. A battle over the allegiance of men. And the battle is raging and intensifying as we get closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. Satan knows that his time is limited, and so he is pulling out all stops in his effort to destroy God's people and God's work in these last days. And the spiritual conflict, though, is not something new, for it has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Now, Paul encountered firsthand this spiritual struggle in his work at Ephesus. I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, where we will find clear evidence that Ephesus was in the center of Satan's territory. Look at what the text says, beginning of verse 13. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. It says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now clearly, as you can see here in this text, there is demonic activity in this area, because there are numerous evil spirits that were exorcised out of people. According to verse 11, God had been working. He worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, one of them being that evil spirits went out of them. And so Paul had been exorcising demons from some, and the sons of Sceva thought that they could do so by simply saying the magic words. But instead, the demonic-possessed man overtook them and beat them to a pulp. But not only was there clearly demonic activity, but also occultic magic practices going on there in Ephesus. For note what the text says, beginning of verse 17. It says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Ephesus, indeed, was a stronghold of Satan, the pagan religious capital of the day, and all kinds of occultic practices, including astrology, palm reading, communication with the dead, were happening here in Ephesus. strong demonic activity surrounded the town. The city was in the grasp of Satan. And whenever we invade enemy territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can expect opposition. And that's exactly what happened. For if you note in verse 8, the opposition came first from the Jewish religious leaders. It's recorded there that he went into the synagogue, that is Paul, and spoke boldly for the 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So here were local Jewish religious leaders who were opposing Paul. They were hardened. They would not listen to the truth. And so they forced him out of the synagogue, and he went in and began reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. But not only were the local Jewish religious leaders upset with Paul, but his teaching and evangelizing antagonized Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made shrines of Diana or Artemis, who was the goddess of fertility, whom they believed fell from heaven, landed in Ephesus, where they built a temple to house this idol. Now, Demetrius was upset because Paul had persuaded many people that, according to verse 26, that Diana or Artemis are not gods which are made with hands. There are not gods made with hands, which resulted in a drop in sales of Diana shrines. And as a result, people began to riot in the streets of Ephesus and demand that Paul be brought out and others be brought out and for trial. So Ephesus was a satanic stronghold. And Paul is invading Satan's turf with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Satan doesn't like it. Later, Paul writes to the believers at Corinth of his plan. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. Even later to the elders of the church, when he called them to come to see him on his way to Jerusalem, he says to them, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Adversaries, not just from the outside, but those who are going to come into the church, who are going to look like sheep, but are really wolves in sheep clothing, are there to destroy from within. And so Paul was very much aware of the spiritual conflict that those in Ephesus were facing. Now, may I say to you and I, the same spiritual conflict and struggle between God and Satan rages today. We are treading on enemy territory. Satan is the god of this age, and those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior are captive of his. They've been taken captive by him at his will. And any attempt to set them free from their slavery through the preaching of the gospel is met with opposition. He'll oppose through persecution. He'll also seek to destroy from within. He attempts to neutralize our witness for Christ through bitterness and immorality. He rocks us to apathy and complacency. He screws up our priorities. He opposes our work and service for Christ so that it's hard and we're tempted to give up. At every turn, he stands in our way of serving Christ. My friends, we have an enemy. And if we are to be effective for Jesus Christ, if we are to have victory over sin and sinful habits, it's going to mean conflict. It's going to mean war. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is concerned that we be prepared for the battle. that we do not go through life with our heads in the proverbial sand and wonder why we're constantly defeated by the enemy, why the work of God fails to progress. We need to be prepared if we are to be victorious. For look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, there are two essentials that we need to wage spiritual warfare with Satan, which we need to understand right from the beginning. And they are these. We need power and we need protection. We need God's power and we need God's protection. My friends, if you and I are to be successful in battling the spiritual forces, we're to be victorious for Christ in our Christian living and make an impact on our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need the strength and the power of God's might. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, Paul describes this power, and it's the same power that's described in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul writes these words. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, elevated and exalted him to the Father's right hand, that set him above all principalities and powers, including Satan and his cohorts, that same spiritual power that God the Father displayed when Jesus Christ conquered death and put all enemies under his feet, that's the power we need in this spiritual conflict. We cannot fight the devil in the power of the flesh. We're too weak. We will fail every time. We need the resurrected, exalted power of God. But the question is, how do we tap into that power? How do we tap into that power? Well, Paul says that if you and I want to experience the tremendous power of God, it begins with God, according to Ephesians 3, verse 16. It begins with God granting you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we are strengthened in the inner man through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we are filled with the Spirit, then Christ can settle down in our hearts by faith. And when Christ is Lord of all, three things happen. First of all, we are established in and comprehending God's tremendous love for us. Secondly, we are filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That is, God's essential characteristics are seen in us as we become spiritually mature. And thirdly, we will experience the tremendous, superlative, supernatural power of God in our lives. See, Satan knows from observation in what areas we are weak, what areas of our lives are not under the control of the Spirit of God. He knows our weak points, and that's where he attacks. And those weak areas must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ if we're to experience the inner strength of the Spirit of God in order to withstand the attacks of Satan. That's why many are defeated today. Why perhaps some of are not experiencing the tremendous power of God in your life. Why there's no inner strength for the battle. Why you're such easy picking and easy prey. And that is, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the strength comes through daily yielding of ourselves to the Lord Jesus and being obedient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But we not only need the power of God unleashed in our lives, but we also need protection. We need protection. Paul writes in verse 11, "But put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We need to put on the whole armor of God. And so God the Father offers you and I protection in the battle. And we need to take full advantage of it. We need to put on our spiritual PPE, personal protective equipment, if we're going to withstand Satan's attack. Now, how does God protect us in the battle? What are the means of protection as revealed in Scripture? Well, let me say, first of all, God the Father limits our exposure to the enemy. He limits our exposure to the enemy. The Bible reveals that Satan is accountable to God, to the Father, for his actions. That he doesn't have complete freedom to do whatever he wants to do, but he has to answer to God for his activities. A very interesting account of what is happening in the invisible heavenly realm is recorded in Job chapter 1. It's a behind-the-scenes actual account of a conversation between God the Father and Satan as they discuss the future temptation of a man by the name of Job. Listen to what the text says, beginning of verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth.'" So Satan is answerable to God. He's standing there and he has to give an account of his whereabouts and activities to God the Father. Now listen, as we continue to eavesdrop on that private conversation between God and Satan, because verse 8 goes on to say, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now may I say to you, this is one time that Satan is partially right. For God had indeed put a hedge around Job and his family, a hedge of protection, so that Satan could not afflict him or attack him. God was protecting this family, and Satan could not touch him or his family. And Satan says to God, "You know, if you only remove this hedge and allow me to attack him and afflict him, to stretch out my hand and strike everything, he will certainly curse you to the face." Now listen to what happens. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" God removes the hedge. God the Father allows Satan to have control over everything that Job has. But note again the limit. He limits it. He says, "Only do not lay a hand on his person." No personal, physical harm that would cause him in that way. So Satan destroys everything. The text goes on to reveal that Satan takes out his livestock, his servants. They're slaughtered by the Sabaeans, the sheep and the shepherd. A lightning strike comes down and strikes them dead. The camels and their riders, they're stolen by the Chaldeans. His sons and his daughters were victims of a strong wind. Satan lost everything. But the Bible reveals in verse 22 that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now in chapter 2 of Job, Satan again makes his appearance before God the Father to give an account. And again, the case of Job is brought up for discussion, and Satan complains that there are too many limits. I can't touch him. But if I could afflict his skin or bones, he would curse you. Now listen to what God says in verse 6 of Job chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." God grants Satan permission to take Job's physical health, but please note again the limitation that was placed. And that is, spare his life. Spare his life. Now, some of you might be thinking, does this really go on behind the scenes? I mean, it sounds so surreal. After all, Job is the oldest Old Testament book, and maybe things have changed in the New Testament. Well, then, if you think that, take the case of Simon Peter. Because Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." In other words, Jesus was aware of a heavenly conversation that took place between God the Father and Satan, a conversation reminiscent of Job's, in which Satan asked God the permission to get at Peter. "I want to sift him as you would wheat." But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Simon, I've interceded on your behalf. I've pleaded your case with the Father, and Satan has been granted permission to put you through the ringer, to rattle your cage, but he will not be able to touch your faith. You will not be lost like Judas, the son of perdition. Your faith will not fail, even though it's going to be severely tested. You will deny me 3 times, but I've set the limits. And when you recover and turn back, I have work for you to do, and that is to strengthen my brethren. You see, my friends, God the Father protects us. He protects us by limiting our exposure to the enemy. He indeed has built a hedge around our lives, a hedge of divine protection that is impenetrable without express permission from God the Father. But there are times God allows Satan to sift us like wheat. God allows Satan to tempt us, to discourage us, cause hardship, difficulties, problems, to take away our physical health. At times God removes the protective shield. But may I say to you, my friends, there are always limits. There are always limits. Our Savior lives to intercede for us in our behalf. And as our defense attorney before the throne, he pleads our case and sets the limits of our exposure. He will never allow you and I to be tempted above what we can bear. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." My friends, God protects. He protects by limiting our exposure. He controls what comes into our lives. And may I say that he does allow us at times to tempt us beyond what we ourselves can handle ourselves, but not beyond what he and us together can handle with his power. God controls everything. He controls the thermostat of how hot it's going to get, and he controls the timer of how long it's going to be. He sets the limit. So there are going to be periods of time of intense battle and other times of relative peace. The times of relative peace in which we're not facing constantly the attacks is due to the protective hedge that God the Father has placed around us and due to the present intercessory work of Jesus Christ. But we need also to be ready when the attacks come. And so God the Father has provided more protection for you and I, and that is God the Son provides the protective suit of armor. God the Son provides the protective suit of armor. Note what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, may I say, in future sermons, we will look more in depth at these verses and look at the different pieces of the armor that we are to put on. But let me this morning make three general observations. First of all, observation number one is that we must put on the armor. We have to put on the armor. It will take effort on our part, conscious effort to be prepared for the battle. It's a command. We are commanded to put on the whole armor of God. I can't put on the armor for you. You have to put it on for yourself. It is your own personal protective equipment, your own PPE. And so we must put on the armor for ourselves. Secondly, it's extremely important that we put on the armor. It's extremely important. Rarely does God repeat himself. But here, twice, the same command is given. In verse 11, we are to put on the whole armor of God. And in verse 13, we are to take up the whole armor of God. Why? Because this armor is very, very important if we are to be successful in battle. And the Lord gives us two reasons. First of all, the craftiness of the devil. Our enemy is wily. We have to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has schemes, plans, methods that he uses to defeat us. We're no match without some form of protection, and each piece of the armor corresponds to one of his attacks. And so because our adversary is so wily, we need protection. And secondly, because of the character of the day. It's evil. We live in an evil day. Now, how evil is it? Well, listen to God's description of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because it sounds just like us today. Our society seeks to squeeze us into its mold to destroy any remnant of a Judeo-Christian ethic in this land and to stamp out the word of God and the voice of God. And so we are living in an evil day where men indeed are lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Therefore, it's extremely important for you and I to be protected. And the third observation I want to make is the protective armor is needed for both defense and offense. Our defense, on defense, we need to be able to withstand, that is to resist Satan's attack. But on offense, we need to stand, that is be fully prepared to make advances in Satan's territory. We invade enemy territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to do so, we have to be clothed in our own PPE, protective, personal protective equipment. Now, what is this armor? Well, in the future, we're going to look at each piece, but this morning, I want us to see that the pieces of armor are all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The time, the night is spent, the day is at hand." Now note the time. It's near the time for the Lord to return. Paul's thought that he was living at the end of the age of grace. The night is just about over. Jesus is returning. Our salvation will then be complete. But the days are still dark, sinful, wicked, and evil. And he says we have to be prepared for the battle. Now note the preparation. The last part of verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." We are to cast off the works of darkness, and we are to put on the armor of light. Now, what are the works of darkness? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 13. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy." That these are the works of darkness that we need to put off. But what is the armor of light that we are to put on? Verse 14. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Putting on the armor of light is clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our armor. He is our protective covering. We know that Jesus Christ is the truth, for he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was truth personified. John says in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace. For as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition." All of the pieces of the permanent armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of the gospel of peace, all of these are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we learn what it means to put on Christ, to be clothed in him, to be like him, to put off the old self, the old patterns, the old way, to put on the new, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, we will be prepared for the battle. Jesus Christ is our personal protective equipment. But we need to be clothed in him and avail ourselves of the protection he offers. And so the Father protects us by limiting our exposure to the evil one. And the Son protects us by being our armor. He is our shield. He is our personal protective equipment. But what about the Spirit of God? What part does He play in this whole protective protection? Well, the Spirit protects us by energizing our defensive weapon. Our defensive weapon is called in the text the sword of the Spirit. And He makes us effective in battle so that the word of the Lord fights off Satan. But He also protects us by sealing us for the day of redemption. He is that inner skin, the seal around us that says we belong to the Lord. We belong to God. We are one of His. He is that inner layer. Over top of Him, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as the outer clothing, and surrounding Jesus Christ is God the Father and the hedge of protection that He places around us. And so God the Father lets nothing through the defenses, the hedge, unless it is for our own good and betterment. We are fully and totally protected by God, and the evil one cannot touch us. Now, in our declaration of war, we're protected by God. Protected as we're strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Protected by the Father, who limits our exposure. By the Son, who becomes our armor. And by the Spirit of God, who seals us unto that day of redemption. But what do we need to do to practically experience the protection of God? In closing, let me just draw our attention to James chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, where James writes these words. He says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Now note what we need to do practically to experience God's protection. First of all, we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to submit ourselves to God. See, these are commands. Submit yourself to God. That is, extend the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of our lives to be totally and fully submitted to Him. We cannot give Satan 1 inch of ground in our lives to work. One area where he is at freedom, or he will defeat us every time. Every area of our life has to be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to come near to God. That is, we need to draw near to Him. He is the place of protection. And we come near to God by, first of all, dealing with the sin that might be in our lives. It talks here about washing or cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. You know, we've been doing a lot of hand washing recently. I mean, that's one of the things that we do to keep protecting us from getting the virus, is to constantly wash our hands for 20 seconds with soap and water in order to wash off any bacteria, any virus that might be on our hand. And the same thing is true spiritually. We need to deal with the sin, washing our hands and purifying our hearts so that we are a clean vessel that God can use. And secondly, by seriously pursuing a life with God. He talks here about grieving, mourning over our sinful condition, letting our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Now, I don't believe God wants us to go around looking like, we've been baptized in dill pickle juice and we have a sour look on our face all the time and oh my, oh, Christian again, you know. I don't think that's what He's saying here at all, but He is talking about becoming serious about our relationship with God and seriously dealing with the sin in our life. And not just going flippantly through life, oh, everything's hunky-dory and good, you know. Become serious about it. draw near to God, and then humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will lift us up. Deal with the pride, the spiritual pride that could be in our life. And I believe that by putting on the armor, it's a serious pursuit of a life with God, of drawing close to him. And so as we're submitting ourselves to God and extending the lordship of Christ over every area of our lives, and as we're drawing near to him, coming near to him and seriously pursuing a life with God, then, my friends, we will have the strength. We will have the strength to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you are close to the Lord, when you're clothed in Christ, Satan is going to run from you. He will run from you. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church, understood firsthand this intense spiritual warfare. And as he was enduring the trial of his life, he penned these words that were taken from Psalm 46, the words of the hymn we sang this morning. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood, of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. It is true that on earth there is no equal to him. Satan is so much more powerful than you and I. His craft and power are great, and he is full of hate towards us. But then he goes on to say in that second verse, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. God on our side, with Jesus Christ on our side, Satan is no contest. But we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we need to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand against the evil one in the battle that we're in.